Well, if you're a student of philosophy, you may have heard of the philosophers known as the Peripatetics. Now, don't be intimidated with those Greek words. Those are the words that doctors use, and anything technical, it's with a Greek word. But really, peripatetic, peri means around, like we get our English word perimeter. And pateo just means to tread. So this group of philosophers were known as the Peripatetics because they used to walk around while they teach. Aristotle was one. Also, too, they used to meet there in the Lyceum, there by the colonnades, and the colonnades were named the Peripatoi, and that is the covered walkways. Well, Jesus may have been a peripatetic, not in his philosophy, but in the fact that often he would walk, and as he would walk, he would teach. Kind of reminds me of today when a class goes on a field trip to the museum, and they walk around the museum, and there's someone teaching them. That's the kind of the idea of the peripatetic, and they entertain questions, and those. We see Jesus doing that. But what I want to really focus in today is our walk, the believer's walk. Now, I know that that is our theme, and that was preached on for several weeks, but we are in the book of Colossians, and the book of Colossians talks about a walk. It talks about the believer's worthy walk. And we're just in verse 10 today because there's so much in verse 10 today. I'd like to read verses 9 and 10 because we've now moved into prayer by Paul for spiritual maturity, and what a prayer it is, but it begins in verse 9. It says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will." You want to know God's will? "And all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Verse 10, "so that," here's the purpose of knowing God's will, and it becomes very, very practical. Now, there's going to be a lot of things that are going to be very theological in our study of Colossians, but it's always very, very practical as well. "So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." So, as I've looked at this week, I've looked at it as a way to talk about our worthy walk, and there's several aspects that we'll talk about this morning. First of all, it's got to be a Spirit-led walk. Secondly, it has to be a worthy walk. What is a worthy walk? It has got to be a pleasing walk. Is that your desire this morning, to please the Lord? It must be a fruitful walk, and it also must be a knowledgeable walk. If we're going to walk worthy in the Lord, these are aspects from verse 10 that we have to understand, and more importantly, put them into practice. This is one of those sermons where you don't pass if you don't put it into practice. You can't say, "This is what we need to do," and then we leave and we don't do it. This is the believer's worthy walk. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, this is your scriptures. And as we have much to talk about in the book of Colossians, including the doctrine and the theology of the person and work of Jesus Christ, there is always an aspect where doctrine and theology always whittle down to our behavior. So our beliefs dictate our behavior, and the behavior is the final criteria. In fact, Father, as you would have us know from the scriptures, that if we had the right beliefs but have the wrong behavior, we've not put it all together. But, Father, I pray that we are believers who walk worthy, and I pray that we please you in all respects. Help us to understand, and help us to do that this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, just a quick look at the context. Last week was our Easter services, so we took a break from the book of Colossians. But it began with, first of all, as you know, verse 1 and 2, Paul's salutation. And what a salutation it was, theological content. Then we see the prayer of thanksgiving. Prayer of thanksgiving, Paul was thankful for the Colossians that they had come to Christ. The gospel had been preached by Epaphras and many received Christ. And then a church was formed and Epaphras began to teach them. But we learned a little bit about the gospel. The gospel that was brought to them was the word of truth. It is. It's the absolute truth. It was fruit bearing. In other words, the gospel itself spread. It was the grace of God. Because it's not with works, not by works, but it's by grace. And also, it's God who is at work in the work of salvation in our hearts. It is preached by Epaphras, so it's a gospel that's preached. And the final product, as Paul said, was love in the Spirit. You see how it always whittles down to application? Well, now Paul is going to pray for spiritual maturity. And this section is going to go from verses 9 through 14. But we're just working our way through it. And what better time to pause when we look at how to walk, when our theme this year is walk. You know, the preacher kept preaching his sermons week after week, the same sermon. And finally, somebody came up to him and said, "Preacher, don't you know any other sermons?" He said, "I do." He said, "And I'll give them to you just as soon as you put this one into practice." So we have then for us verse 9 and 10 all the way through 14. This is his prayer, verse 9. Notice as he says, "When from the first day that we heard of it, heard of your salvation," he heard that they came to Christ and he began to pray for them. And what did he pray for them? A tremendous spiritual prayer. We ought to have prayers like this. You know, rather than, "Dear God, bless the missionaries." Now, that's okay for a two-year-old. But it seems to me that as we grow in Christ and we mature in Christ, they ought to be prayers more like this. "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will." We talked a little bit about God's will last time because everybody wants to know God's will. I think what we don't know sometimes is that God's will is very practical. God's will has been given to us in His Word. Maybe that's why we go around saying, "I don't know the Lord's will," because we don't know the Word. So he's praying that they would know the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And then there's a purpose. Why did you pray that, Paul? Look at verse 10. "So that..." Now, as you're doing Bible study, you know that that's a purpose clause. It's happening for a reason. We're to know God's will for a particular purpose. What's the purpose? "That you would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord." Now, here it comes. Here comes the gem of the day. God's will for you is, drum roll please, to walk in a worthy manner of the Lord. And you and I would both say that's a difficult task. Yes, it is. And it ought to be something that we pursue with a really dedication. We're pursuing this kind of walk because we're pursuing this to do God's will. And you could also say it's also God's will that we please Him. You want to do God's will? Then please Him. Is that your desire this morning? And you would want to bear fruit. You would want to bear fruit in every good work, not just in some good works. And you would want to, here's also the will of God, to increase in the knowledge of God. You increase in the study of the Word and you increase in your study of who He is, because that affects your life and that causes you to grow. That causes you to bear fruit. It causes you to know what it is that pleases Him, because that's in your heart. And as you do this, you are walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. And you are doing God's will. But let's go a little bit more into detail. Let's take a look at some of these in detail. Let's just begin with the very beginning when it says walk. In walking worthy, it's going to be a spirit-led walk. But let me tell you how I get to that. First of all, when we get to the word walk, you almost don't need any instruction or definition on what walk is. We all know what walking is. Little children know what walking is, and it is first literal. It means to literally walk. In the New Testament, there, believe it or not, they use the word walk to define literal walking, like from going from one town to another. They walk from one town to another. It was also used in regard to outward display. Let me read Mark 12:38 that says, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces." So they're walking, all right, literally. They're walking in long robes for show, an outward display, braggadocious, if you will, for themselves. Also, we see sometimes that the literal walking is a reference to an agreement with the teacher. In John chapter 6, at the end of Jesus' teaching, says, as a result of this, many of the disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. But what we're really getting at this morning, and you all know because we've spent several weeks talking about it, but you know, one of the things that I have appreciated in the scriptures, when you look at the Apostle Peter says it's necessary to remind you of things. Because it's so easy for us to get callous and to forget about it or to think, oh, I know that. And so it needs to be refreshed. Paul said, it doesn't bother me to have to remind you because it's necessary for you. And so that's what we're doing this morning. And I trust that we can refresh what we know. And I pray that by God's grace, I'd be able to share something that would really be meaningful to you from the scriptures as we go through this. This idea for walk in the sense of 1 Corinthians 10 is the idea of one's conduct, one's behavior. It's what people see on the outside. Now, a walk is a display on the outside, but it comes from what's on the inside, hence to please him. But as we think about this, and we think about this metaphorical idea, and we've looked at many of these, what can we say about a walk in the Bible? Well, how does the Bible use walking? By the way, that is one of the metaphors that's used from the Old Testament all the way to the New Testament into Christianity. So it's fair to say, how is your walk with the Lord today? We see it, number one, as a relationship between God and man. Genesis chapter 5:22 is the great example, Enoch. Then Enoch walked with God. What does that mean? It means that he had a relationship with him and a close relationship. So did Noah. It says that about Noah too, that Noah walked with God. This idea of walking with God is not the idea of, well, today, God, you follow me. I followed you yesterday. Today, you follow me. No, a walk with God is always in obedience following him. In Genesis 17:1, it says, "Now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me.'" Walk in obedience to my word and to my commandments. It can also refer in the Old Testament to not walking with him, not obedience. It can also refer to disobedience. It says in Jeremiah about those who did not follow the Lord. It says, "Yet they did not obey or incline their heart, but walked in their own counsels." It's what I want to do. It's what I think is value. It's what I think is morals. It's what I think we ought to do in this situation. Never mind what the Bible says. That's so antiquated. We don't even follow that anymore. We do a general consensus now with the world. That's morality today. They walked in their own counsels, and here you go. This is why the Word of God is the Word of God. This is why we know the Word of God came from God and not man, because it gives you the answer. Well, why does a person walk in their own counsels? It says, "But walked in their own counsels and in the stubbornness of their evil heart." and they went backward, not forward. Wow, could we not classify a lot of the history of man with that? So this is the idea. So one would say this, it's a walk. Believer's walk should be matched up with the believer's position. How your position in Christ is solid, secure, certain, and that ought to define your condition, how you actually walk. A walk is the application of a believer's knowledge. You have knowledge as a believer, good. And we talk a lot about knowledge. Yea, we talk about living in a generation that looks at knowledge as anti-spiritual. Absolutely not. But at the end of the day, that knowledge, the knowledge from the Word, leads to living, lifestyle, a walk. A walk is what a believer looks like to those who observe his life. Now, there is something to be said about this. And if you would, turn to Colossians 4, verse 5. This is one of those ones, as you're going over the sermon, something kind of strikes you, and it's free of charge. Look at what it says in the book of Colossians in chapter 4. Now, it talks about conduct here, but it's the Greek word peripateo. So peripateo, walk, is translated, and I think rightly, as conduct. It says, conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. One of the reasons that we need to have a worthy walk of the Lord is because unbelievers do see us. Now, what about when they get offended? Okay. If they're offended because of what I believe, and if they're offended at my obedience to the Lord, that's on them. But if they're offended by my behavior, if they're offended by my unworthy walk and talk and attitude, an unbiblical attitude, that's on us. And so it's very, very important. This is what a walk is. So our walk can be observed by everyone, by certainly God always, but believers and unbelievers. And we ought to conduct ourselves with wisdom when it comes to outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. In other words, is my conduct with these individuals outside at the end of the day, if I meet them, can I still talk to them about the gospel, or will they go, I don't want to hear what you have to say. Not the way you talked, not the way you acted, not the things you did. Or would we say, maybe you could come to our church. Is that the church you go to? I don't think so. So we have this idea of our walk really matters. It matters to God. It matters to believers, but it also matters to the world, because sometimes we're the only Jesus that they're going to ever see. So this is what the idea of a walk is. Now that we've upped the ante, now that we've put a lot of pressure on us to walk in a worthy manner of the Lord, how do you do that? Well, you don't. I don't. We can't do it in our own power. We can't do it in our own flesh. We can mess up our walk in our own power. But when it comes to walking, it comes by being Spirit-led, being enabled by the Holy Spirit. Turn with me, if you would, to Galatians 5:25. Galatians 5:25. It says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. In other words, if you're a believer, if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you have the Holy Spirit. Now walk by Him. In fact, why do you think you have the Holy Spirit? Well, one of the main reasons is so that you're enabled to live the life that you ought to live. It's not that, well, I have the Holy Spirit, so good, great. Oh, and by the way, I could still live any way I want. No, He's there to enable us and direct us through His Word how to walk the Christian life. In John 15:4, Jesus says, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So, you know what? One of the Christian principles from the get-go is, you can't do it in your own. But you're not expected to do it in your own. We've been given the Holy Spirit. We need to yield to the Holy Spirit and to His Word and allow Him to take the Bible and put it into our lives in every thought, word, attitude, and deed, and moment. Therein lies the problem, though, doesn't it? We don't always do that. Never mind, I'll take care of this. I pretty well have this figured out. Right. And that's when it goes downhill. But I will want to say one other thing about this Spirit-led walk. It is a walk by faith. And I've said this before, but this is so important that I think it does bear repeating. When you look at this verse, Colossians 2:6, and it says, "As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so in the same way, walk in Him." And one of the aspects of how you received Christ was by faith. And you heard the gospel. And you placed your faith in Christ, who died on the cross for your sins. You were forgiven. But now we have to live the Christian life. How do we do that? Okay, well, I have the Word. But I have an insurmountable obstacle in front of me. I don't know how to do it. You know what? By faith. You trust Him. So by faith, as you trusted Him as your Savior, you don't put your faith down then. You continue in your faith. Not only trusting Him, but trusting in Him and the Holy Spirit to be able to walk in Him. The Spirit's enabling moment by moment. This has just become a precious verse to me in that sense. You know, it says, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." The Christian life is lived by faith. Now, granted, sometimes that just seems so real. Good for you. That means you've grown in your faith. You know, you think of the Bible. Well, of course the Bible is God's Word. Good for you. You've grown in your faith. Well, I know that there's a situation here, but I know that the Lord will enable me to do it. Good. You've grown in your faith. But God is also faithful to take you through situations where you're out of your comfort zone. And, you know, now you've got to go back to the fact that you believe the Bible is God's Word. This is the principle, and He's all wise, and you need to do it. And you need to do it in this situation, the worst of all situations that you prefer not to be in. So, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, in the same way, the same faith, so walk in Him. It is a Spirit-led walk. But it is a worthy walk. Now, I know this isn't rocket science with this outline this morning, and that's okay. It doesn't always have to be rocket science. In fact, with me, it's very nearly ever rocket science. But the verse says that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. But what does it mean, worthy? What does worthy mean? Well, if you look at the text here in Colossians 1:10, if you're looking at the NASB where it says walk in a manner worthy, that's one Greek word, and the Greek word is axios. What is that? Well, it means to bring one of the beams of a scale up to equivalency. It means to bring one of the beams of the scale up to equivalency. And that's what it originally meant. But then it became a figure of speech for something that was fitting, suitable, equal. Whether you're talking about weights and scales, or what about if you're talking about respect to a person's honor? Giving proper respect to a person's honor, which the Bible does tell us to do. Or giving service to a cause. Your service should equal the regard of the cause, like the cause of Christ. Your service ought to do that. But he's talking about our walk. Our walk ought to be equal to the very Lord that we serve. Let me give you an illustration here in Titus chapter 2. Turn there if you would. Titus chapter 2 verses 9 and 10. I think this illustrates it. In Titus 2, 9 and 10, he is talking to bond slaves and telling them how they ought to walk worthy of the Lord when they serve their masters. It says, "Urge bondservants to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, stealing, but showing all good faith so that, there's that purpose clause again, so that they will, and here it is, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Their lives will live in such a way that people will exalt the Lord and exalt the doctrine of our God and Savior. It adorns it. It highlights it. It's equal to it. It's fitting. That's what our walk is to be like. It is to be equal to, well, in one reference, it talks about the gospel. Walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, Philippians 1:27. Meaning that as I'm sharing the gospel, I'm also living the life. Because again, you can give the gospel and then they see your life and they go, well, there you go, it's fake. Or, I don't want to hear the gospel from a person like that. It's also used of the believer's calling in Ephesians 4:1. It says, therefore, he talks about this a lot. He uses the word walk a lot and he uses the word worthy a lot. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy, equal to, fitting, worthy of the calling with which you have been called. The great calling that we have. First, the way God called us to himself. And then secondly, the great calling that we have in Christ. But especially when you're thinking of, give me a little bit more detail, Darrell. What do you really mean when you say you have a worthy walk? Here it is. 1 John 2:6. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. It's Christ-like living. If you're serving Christ, if you claim to be walking with Christ, then we ought to be walking in a manner that is Christ-like. You can't not live in Christ-like manner and then say, oh yeah, I'm walking in the Lord. That is not true. In his word studies, Wiest writes, the saints are to see to it that their manner of life, their conduct, weighs as much as the character of their Lord. That is, he is to be their example in life, and the copy must be like the example. So, how do we measure up? Well, let's go on. It needs to be a pleasing walk. And it's not self-pleasing either. It's pleasing the Lord. Notice verse 10. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. So when you think of the Christian life and when you think of God's will, what is God's will? How do I know God's will? It is those things that please him. What's his will for my life? To do those things that please him. The word please began with like a legal term that you try to appease and please both sides to reconcile them. That's the way it was. So, you know, you got to have compromise, and we're going to appease and we're going to please this side, and then we're going to appease and please this side so that we can reconcile them together. Well, then it just came to just being just everyday normal pleasing, the idea. But there was an emphasis on the person's desire. It's the desire to please him. We not only please him, but there should be a desire to please him. It ought to be this idea that within my heart that I don't want to do anything that doesn't please him. And the only things that I want to do are the things that please him. That's what it means to please him. And it's not like, well, the Christian life, and I do believe that it kind of has degenerated this way in some of the things that you read. The Christian life today is, well, you know, basically I live my Christian life with all the freedom and do anything I want, and God is pleased with that. That's what pleases God, for me to just do what I want to do and, you know, I was going to say Christian partying, you know, in the Christian sense, and living that kind of life. And he just wants me to have fun all the time. That is not the idea of pleasing him. It's pleasing him, not pleasing me. One writes this, in classical Greek, this word here, it denoted a cringing and subservient servant, ready to do or say anything to please a patron. Not only to meet, but to anticipate his most trivial wishes. But when transferred to the spiritual region, the believer's relations to his Lord, the word at once rises by its association. It becomes worthy. To do anything, to meet, to anticipate his wishes, is not only the most beneficial, but the most absolutely right thing we can do. It is his eternal and sacred due. That is the idea of pleasing him. That our lives do please him because we have a desire to please him. Because we ask the question. And so let me ask a question. When was the last time that you said, does this please the Lord? Oh, I don't know. I'm not sure that pleases the Lord. I think it at least needs to be in our thinking. I mean, after all, we're saying, I want to know God's will. Well, you want to know what God's will is? Please him in all things. Now, I go back to Enoch. You know what Hebrews 11 said. Not only did he walk with God, but he pleased God. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. So his walk and relationship with the Lord was so good that the Lord was pleased with it. Now, before we go back and degenerate and say, well, that just means that, you know, he just did whatever he wanted to do and just stopped and paused and thanked God for letting me do all this great stuff. We ought to stop and pause and thank God for letting us do the many things that he does. But you know the characteristic that's given to us about Enoch was this. This is why Enoch pleased God. Jude. Verses 14 and 15. This is what we learn about Enoch. There's not much written about Enoch except that he was and then he was not. But we also found out a little bit about what he was when he was. Verse 14. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones. The second coming. Verse 15. To execute judgment upon all. And to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. That's what pleased the Lord. No, it's not. Yes, it is. That's what pleases a holy God. That's what the basis is for a holy walk with God. A walk with God is not doing whatever I want to do, when I want to do it. It is something that pleases him, and it has to do with his character. You know, he's going to say, increase in the knowledge of God. The more you increase in the knowledge of God and of his holiness, you know how you ought to walk. And you know, it's like this. I imagine if you were talking to Enoch or listening to one of Enoch's prayers, it would be very burdened. Lord, we are a very sinful people. Very sinful society, and the words and the deeds. It's horrible, Lord, and we apologize. I think, speaking for Enoch, would say, and myself, Lord, I see sin and ungodliness even in my own heart. We see that. He would have been burdened with it. Lord, I'm sorry that we're so ungodly. I'm sorry, you're a holy God. You shouldn't have to see this. Now, why is God pleased with that? Because I believe God is in heaven as a holy God going, all the ungodliness there. And even some of the ungodliness in my own people. And then someone prays, Lord, I'm sorry for all the ungodliness. Now you're after God's heart. Now you're truly after to please him. Now this isn't the only way to please him. It's not only by being holy. It's also by being loving. When you don't want to be loving, but he says that's the characteristic of a true believer. That you have love in the Spirit. Remember Paul prayed, he said, oh, we're just rejoicing. They came to Christ. And there's evidence. What, Paul? They have the love in the Spirit. So it's also love. So as we do these things, this is what pleases the Lord. Let me just say this. If we have to attempt by God's grace to please him, wouldn't this also suggest that there's times as believers that we displease him? Now, I'm not saying that we lose our salvation. I'm not saying that he's going to send us to hell. But if we're to attempt to please him as his children, wouldn't it also be true that there's times when we don't obey him that we are displeasing him? And sometimes I wonder if the theology that's out there today even includes this. It's the idea that he just loves everything. He accepts everything. And even when I sin, I can just come to him and he forgives me. Now that's true. But not with such a loose attitude. Not with such a, I can do whatever I want. Everything is okay. No. It is at those moments that you are displeasing your God. Now, you can please him by confessing your sin. You can please him by praying and asking him to help you grow in this area. You can please him by putting these things into practice. But when we don't, we displease God as believers. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:9, therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. That's Paul's ambition. I want to please him. If it's not pleasing to him, then I don't want to do it. If I find myself doing something, saying something, thinking something unpleasing, then I confess it immediately. But it's this idea that we don't want to do anything that displeases him. Some interesting verses here, and I really, sometimes time is our enemy. Time sometimes displeases me. Hebrews 13:21. What an interesting verse here. It says, to equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. God is working in your life to make you pleasing in his sight. When we don't cooperate with him, it's displeasing in his sight. Ephesians 5:10 says, trying to learn what is pleasing in his sight. So I'm trying to learn what's pleasing in him. Now, it's not like when you have a boss that he doesn't talk and you don't know, but you just know you did something wrong because the way he's acting towards you. I'm not talking about that. God has revealed what pleases him in his word, and we're studying his word, and we're taking his principles and trying to put them into everyday practical usage. And when we do that, it pleases him, and we're trying to learn to do that. You could say this, to please God, and I pray that we just don't groan, oh, there it is again. Here's what pleases him, to simply do what he says in his word. And we've given this illustration before, you know, it's like when the kids are growing up and they say, Daddy, I really want to do something special for you. Really? How about go clean your room? And they say, no, Daddy, you misunderstand. I want to really do something special for you. And I say, no, you really misunderstand. That would really please me. It says in 1 John 3:22, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. That's what it means to learn and grow into pleasing, to become like Christ, who in John 8:29 said, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. This is God's will. This is God's will for us. And I guarantee you, as you pursue this, God's will, in your life, and through the grace of God have some success, you will have no greater joy in this life than in obeying him and doing his will and in pleasing him. Next, we come to a fruitful walk. It's a fruitful walk. Look at the next phrase. Not only to please him in all respects, but bearing fruit in every good work. You want to know another metaphor used throughout the Bible, especially in the New Testament? It's the metaphor for fruit. Now, what I find interesting here is this word for fruitful. First of all, verse 6, he said, the gospel was fruitful. In other words, the gospel spread and more people were coming to Christ. So the gospel is fruitful. But the same word is used right here in verse 10, that after you came to Christ, you became fruitful. You yourself and the Christian character. Now, how does one become fruitful? And by the way, let me just stop here a second. Please don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that you do all of these things in order to be saved, in order to go to heaven. If you do them and do them well, you'll get to go to heaven. That is not what I'm saying. As we've learned already from Colossians, that it is by faith alone, in Christ alone. It's not the works that I do. That's not salvation. The Bible clearly depicts that Christ has done the work. Our sins have been placed on Christ. And we just by faith alone trust in Him as our Savior. And then at that moment He forgives us. He gives us the Holy Spirit. And we become enabled to have a fruitful walk. So that's the first thing I want to say. But the second thing is then your union with Christ is what helps you become fruitful. John 15:4, you know this, and I've read it once, I'll read it again. It says, abide in me and I in you. And abiding in Him means that you're in Him and you're growing in Him and you're being obedient to Him. You're fellowshipping with Him. You're reading His Word. You're praying. And when you sin, you confess your sins. You're abiding in Him. He says, do that. Because the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Fruit, more fruit, much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So that's how we bear fruit. You say, well, there's a lot to this. There is a lot to this. And so Paul's prayer is unbelievably deep. But Paul's prayer is unbelievably practical. This is not talking about theology 202 this morning. This is talking about where the rubber hits the road. Has there ever been a cliche more used than that? But it's what it's about. I mean, that's what we're supposed to do. It doesn't get any more detail than that. Our lives are supposed to bear fruit. We're to draw the source of life from Him, the vine. Now, what do we mean by fruit? And I know we all have, I believe, a biblical understanding of fruit, but let me just read some things. And if you have the notes there, you can just take a list, look at the list. Here's how the Bible uses fruit. First of all, it's the fruit of converts from sharing the gospel. 1 Corinthians 16, Paul talked about that the household of Stephanas was the first fruits in Achaia. First fruits of those who came to Christ. That's a fruit. We ought to be very fruitful. We ought to be bringing people to Christ. That's a tremendous fruit. And you know, Paul was all about that because as soon as he heard that that's what Epaphras did, many in Colossae came to know Christ. He says, from the day that I heard of it, I began to give thanks to God for you. Fruit is also helping other believers grow. That's fruit. Romans 1:13. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I had planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. He would go around, and after they came to Christ, he wanted to see them grow in Christ and do what? Bear fruit. He wanted them to bear fruit on the practical level. We bear fruit from the lips through praise, as it says in Hebrews 13. Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. Hebrews also talks about the fruit of righteousness that we gain. You probably all already checked the box of the fruit of the Spirit. We already know that. But let me ask you a question. How are you doing with that list? That is a list that is to be depicted of us. We ought to walk in the fruit of the Spirit. And so when you're wondering what God's will is, how to handle a situation, what to do, what to be like, here it is. But the fruit of the Spirit is, you're supposed to be fruitful. That's being God's will. Here it is. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We ought to be looking at every situation saying, do I have those things? Am I putting those things into practice? And finally, the fruit in every good work. That's what it says. Bearing fruit in every good work. And I think this suggests all good deeds that you could do, that you could think of. We ought to be always looking for something to do that's good. That's the idea here. We ought to be anticipating and trying to please Him in our heart, and we ought to be looking for every way we can do good. But I also think when it says in every good work, I'm thinking here in the church. I'm thinking here in the church. Yes, you could do good works outside the church. Praise God for that. And you could do ministry outside. But what about the ministry of the church? Should we all just do ministry outside that and forget about the ministry here? And then let the church dwindle. And then guess what? No one gets equipped from the teaching of the word. Well, when it also says in every good work, I also think it means in every situation. In every situation, we ought to be bearing fruit in every good work, even if it's a bad situation. Even if it's a situation where you lose a loved one and you come to the place where you say, I've given him to the Lord. That is bearing fruit in every good work. And finally, quickly, a knowledgeable walk. It has to be a knowledgeable walk. After bearing fruit in every good work, he says, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, there's two ways that most commentators look at this. One is you're increasing in the knowledge that you have, or your life is bearing fruit and increasing by knowledge, the knowledge of God. Well, the truth of the matter is both of those are taught in the scripture, and both of those are true. Since we are talking about fruit and fruit bearing, I think he's talking about their increasing in spiritual life. How do you increase in spiritual life then? Through your knowledge of God. And I don't mean your knowledge of God. I mean the knowledge that's revealed in the scriptures. You know, I just heard this week someone said, well, my God doesn't do that. You don't have the right to call him my God. If you're going to define who your God is, he is not the great all to me. You know, God to me is, you know, we don't have the right to do that. Knowledge of God is we receive what he has written about himself and we grow and learn, and that's how we live our lives. You want to know how to please him? Well, you've got to know him. You've got to know him in the word. And believe me, the last thing in the world anyone wants to do today is look at God as a vengeful God. God bringing judgment against sin. But that is who he is as well. You know, it would be fine and fun to maybe change all that if it could be changed. But you can't. And it's not true. And so there's no real progress trying to even go down that road. It's just obviously not God. He hates sin. He's a holy God and he will punish sin. And there's a day that Peter talks about. Doesn't matter that it's taken 2,000 years. And they say everything is just like the fathers since the day of the fathers. And he's not going to come. And he says, well, wait a minute. You forget one very necessary fact. He created the world and the universe. That was supernatural. Talked about the flood. That was supernatural. How about the fact that he sent his son, God the Son, to become a man and then die on the cross for sin? That was supernatural. So do you have any doubt at all that he's not coming back? And do you have any doubt at all that it's not going to be a judgment? That's foolish. That's not good thinking. That's not truth. That's not biblical. One writes this, this knowledge of God, the purest and loftiest of human acquisitions, is the only pabulum, nourishment, of spiritual growth. A God in shadow creates superstition. A God that you don't know about creates superstition. And the view of him in only one aspect of his character, that's what they do today. They just look at love. That's all they look at. Will, according to its color, lead either to fanaticism or to mysticism. Now, I probably need to explain something here. Fanaticism. Today, the word fanatic is a good thing. That wasn't its original meaning. And so, in our applications this morning, we should not have a fanatical walk. In its oldest sense of the meaning, this is what fanatic means. Someone with excessive enthusiasm and often intense uncritical devotion. What does that mean? Well, I'm a fan. And they do no wrong. I love them. I love them. Now, I just want you to know that I'm not fanatical about Tim Tebow. I just want you to know that. Even though there were people who were making bets, is he going to consecutively, for the fifth week in a row, give an illustration about Tim Tebow? I haven't given an illustration about Tim Tebow in a long time. But, you know, people who are fans of Hollywood stars, oh, they're fantastic. Oh, and it's okay they did that. It's okay they're on their fifth, well, it's not even their husband. You know, it's okay, that's fine. And what's sad is that even becomes their morality. Or you're such a fan of someone that you just ignore the blatant truth and you ignore that which is not right. And so what am I talking about here? Can we become like that as Christians? Yes. R.C. Sproul wrote this, a fanatic is a person who, having lost sight of his goal, redoubles his effort to get there. That's how I took it. You work twice as hard to get to where I don't know where you want to get to. The fanatic runs around frantically getting nowhere. He is a basketball player without a basket, a tennis player without a net, a golfer without a green. People often want to know how to be more spiritual or more pious. But the underlying goal ought to be to know God more intimately and to please Him. The reason? Simply because it's possible to be very spiritual and religious, at least on the surface, without being devoted to pleasing Him on the inside or living according to His principles. The Pharisees were fanatical. They were very religious and appeared to be very spiritual, but for most of them, it was only external, and they failed miserably. So there's a new twist on the word fanatic, and it's in the old meaning is not so good. And here's the bottom line. The bottom line is that when you teach Bible study, you teach that context is so important. So are the observations. So are the interpretations. But what's the last area? What's the last subject? What's the last step? Application. They all take you to application. Now, they take you there the right way, because if you have a wrong interpretation, you're going to have a wrong application. But at the end of the day, that's where it's all about. It's all about the application. And it's not necessarily that I, the pastor, give you all the applications. I will give you many general applications, but only the Holy Spirit can take the Word of God, this principle, these principles, and apply it to your situation. That happened to you last week, or might happen to you this next week. And that's being a practical believer and having a fruitful walk rather than a fanatical walk. Well, there really would be much more to say by way of application. I will just close with this. When Jesus finished his sermon on the Sermon on the Mount, he concluded with a parable. And I remember hearing somewhere, sometime, that every preacher ought to conclude every sermon with this parable. Now, I don't do that. But today, I'm going to conclude with this parable. And it is all about application. Therefore, Jesus said, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them, that is the emphasis, acts on them, puts them into practice, may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell. And great was its fall. That was Jesus' last comment on the Sermon on the Mount. Meaning, you can hear all this good stuff, but if you don't put it into practice, you are foolish. And let me say this morning, if we don't put it into practice, oh God, help us to put it into practice. But if we don't put it into practice, we are not walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, and we are not carrying out His will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, it is one thing to preach a sermon, and it is entirely another to live it. And so I ask you to help me to live it, Lord. I ask these words to burn in my mind and in my heart till it is burnt into my walk. But I also pray the same good thing for everyone here. I pray that you would do the same, that Father, we would be. And thank you that there are just wonderful believers here living for you. But we need to abound more and more. We need to never stop. We need to continue to pursue this so that we might walk worthy of you, that we might please you in all respects, that we might bear fruit in every good work, and that we might increase in the knowledge of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.